Let us turn in the Word of God to Psalm 139. Tonight we're going to be focusing on the knowledge, or better said, the wisdom of God. So we'll read Psalm 139. You may recall that we read this when we were speaking of the infinity or the presence of God, but now we read it with a view to the knowledge of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from Thy Spirit, or where shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from Thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to Thee. For Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought, meaning beautifully worked, in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Surely Thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God of beautiful, perfect wisdom, we glimpsed Thy wisdom when we drove to church tonight. We sang it, that the firmament displays Thy handiwork abroad. Especially in this beautiful part of Thy world, we can see the expanse of the sky when we drive down the road. We see the vastness of Thy creation, the broad sweeping spaces. Thy wisdom is displayed. Thy glory, Thy greatness. Thy Spirit is the one who makes life to abound, so that every living creature is vivid proof of the power and wisdom and knowledge of Thy Spirit. Even every time we take a breath, Thy handiwork is displayed. We acknowledge Thy glory and greatness. And we pray, Lord, open our eyes and hearts to see that, because so often in daily life we interact with Thy creatures, so we forget the Creator. We live on Thy property and we forget its owner. We receive the evidences of Thy goodness, and yet we can grumble and complain and be so hard of heart. We thank thee that we may gather on this holy and blessed day that is still holy and blessed, one day in seven, set apart by the living God, and in which we may expect and ask for and seek thy gracious blessings, not just to make the day holy, but to make thy people gathering on thy day holy, and to give thyself, to give the grace of new life and of growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, demonstrate the holiness and the blessedness of this day, also this evening, by granting us these things, by working in us to separate us from, to root out from us our sins, to give us thyself, thy own grace and strength, to give new courage and perspective on all of life. We come, Lord, as people lacking wisdom, to ask for it from the God who has all wisdom, who the Scriptures call in several places the only wise God, or the perfectly wise God, who gives generously, who says, "Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it." Fill our mouth, Lord, with thyself. We think of the kingdom of Christ in this world, the kingdom that is more important than any nationality, the kingdom that is being built from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation to unite one church in all its variety and yet in all its unity before thy face, Lord. Let thy kingdom come with power by hearts and lives being changed, also in the community around us, Lord. We may pray that we may be more of a community church in this sense, that people from the community might join us and become living Christians and faithful members of thy church. And we thank thee for each and every person thou hast given to us from out of the world. We pray, Lord, that we would have an evangelist's heart, that we would look and see people as fields white and ready for harvest, as people who are able to be changed by the Lord of the harvest. And at the same time, we pray, Lord of harvest, send forth reapers, because we can plan and decide and work and hope, but ultimately, it is thy impelling power that draws people to thyself and to the knowledge of thy grace, O Lord. Grant more men called for the ministry, especially for the sake of the vacant churches in the East. We come to lay down our will before thy feet, to confess, Lord, that it is stubborn, sinful pride every time when we sigh against the events brought to us by thy hand, or revolt against the commands brought to us from thy mouth. But grant that we might be childlike and willingly follow thy command, to discover the liberty of thy commandments, to run in the way of thy commandments with an enlarged heart, to delight ourselves in thy commandments as much as in all riches, to have a heart that stands in awe of thy wisdom, or to quote the psalmist, "Ye people of the Lord, in him alone confide, from this time forth and evermore, his wisdom be your God." We come to bring our daily needs before thee. We rejoice with Eric and Amanda and Heardon that they were blessed with a healthy child. What a blessing from thy hand. We read it, fearfully and wonderfully made, and in the right time brought forth by thee. Such a beautiful treasure from thy hand. We give thanks that Herman Skolton could celebrate his 90th birthday yesterday. We acknowledge thee, Lord, for giving him this milestone in his life. We ask for thy gracious blessing to rest upon him. We come to confess our sins. We can be so blind about our own sins. Lord, we confess that sometimes we are so bothered by the sins of other people. And we say, "Well, how can they say that and how can they do that?" And yet, we conveniently forget that other people say the very same thing about our own sins. Take away the blindness. Take away the hardness. Take away the coldness. that our confessions of sin tonight and every day would not be just routinely done, but done with a contrite heart that clings to Christ and rejoices in Him, even as we grieve over our folly and mourn over our wretchedness. Oh God, save us from ourselves. For our greatest problem in life is not the world out there, and it's not people, and it's not problems, and it's not struggles. It's that treacherous, slippery enemy of sin on the inside, of which no good thing can be said. We say with the apostle, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. The evil that I hate, that I do. And the good that I want to do, I do not do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so foolish and weak when it comes to temptation. We confess our helplessness tonight. Be our guide, our guard. Make us wise to discern the tactics of the evil one, strong to resist them, and bold to immediately flee to Thee when in sin we stray, and lead us to choose again and again and again the everlasting way. Set a guard, O Lord, over our lips, and do not leave us to stray where evil footsteps lead the way. We've come to a King, asking great things that are beyond all our deserving, our ability, or any right that we have. But Thy Word teaches us that all these things are promised. And so, having cast the bag of Thy promises open before Thy feet, we may end this prayer looking unto Jesus Christ. Amen. May now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, let us sing 384. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 383. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the least popular sayings in our culture are the words, "Big Brother is watching." If you know literature, you'll recognize that they were penned by George Orwell in his book 1984, exposing how controlling communism is. The novel shows the government's frighteningly thorough knowledge of every individual. The thought police, as they were called, controlled what was published, what was taught as history, what private individuals could or could not buy, read, own, or enjoy. And if you listen to some left-wing politicians, they're sounding more and more like 1984. They even had what they called thought crimes. The dictator called himself Big Brother, but he was Big Thug more than Big Brother. The phrase "Big Brother's watching" has also become debated in light of the ongoing threat of terrorism. To try to prevent the next 9/11, intelligence agencies want to sort through private emails, cell phone calls, and so forth, raising, of course, troubling questions. Or another favorite slogan of our times, the right to privacy. We're told what people decide to do in the privacy of their homes is nobody else's business. And of course, such privacy is a necessary and good thing, for example, when it comes to medical records and other sensitive information. Now, we certainly don't appreciate the thought of people using the internet to snoop around in our personal information. Doesn't that illustrate that in light of the technology we have, our culture can have an increased depth of knowledge beyond anything else in human history? Do you know that the phrase "Big Brother is watching" or the right to privacy are actually very ancient concepts when applied to God? As sinners, we try to convince ourselves that our sins are private and that they are secret and that we can hide from God, that God isn't paying attention, or that He doesn't really mind. And when the Word of God makes it clear that God does know everything there is to know about each one of us, how quickly God is seen as the ultimate horror, the ultimate Big Brother in the sky, who is spying on our private business, interfering with our rights, and robbing us of our liberties. Or we think God is most unwise in how he uses his knowledge and governs this world. Think back to the news of the last month or so, whether people you know or people you don't know. When you hear those stories, is your first reaction, the most wise God has acted? Don't even God's children sometimes struggle with this very thing, considering their trials and the prosperity of the wicked? Asaph says in Psalm 73, does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? But when you listen carefully to Scripture describing God's knowledge and wisdom, then it becomes clear that this is a wonderful confession to make, to quote Scripture, that God is the only wise God. So let's make that our theme tonight. The only wise God. We see his wonderful wisdom, his penetrating wisdom, and his precious wisdom. Now, congregation, when it comes to knowledge and wisdom, there is a difference in us people between the two. You meet people who have a lot of knowledge. They are absolutely brilliant. They can understand and describe things that you can't even imagine, or that you say, phew, right over my head. And yet, some of these very same people are some of the most foolish and unwise people you can meet, making a continual mess of their own personal life. All that information stored up here doesn't make them wise. You meet people who are cunning and shrewd. They see precisely how to get what they want, how to push whatever buttons are needed to get what they want. But they're willing to step on other people to do so. And their cunning is not wisdom. It's abuse. But in God, knowledge and wisdom are so perfectly blended that they are one and the same thing. God knows everything there is to know, and yet God always uses that knowledge in precisely the right way and the wise way to bring about every single thing that he intends and desires. So when we say that God is all-knowing or perfectly wise, what do we mean? Well, first of all, it means that God knows every detail of every time, past, present, and future. We have to drag the past up out of our memory files. Our mental hard drives get full. Information gets buried, forgotten, and corrupted. Children, sometimes your mother says to you, "Did you do what I asked?" And you say, "I forgot." And sometimes you really did forget. And other times you're pretending to forget, or you just ignored what was said. But with God, the past is known in stunning, crisp, clear, accurate detail. Hosea 7 verse 2 says this. God says to an idolatrous nation, "They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness." The sins of 30 years ago are as graphic in the mind of God as your memory is of what you just thought 2 seconds ago. No passage of time dulls God's memory, and God also knows the future. We can make predictions, but they're little more than guesses. We make plans. We try to think of the possibilities. We know so little about the future. And God knows the future with the very same detail as he knows the past. Known unto God are all his works from before the foundation of the world, Acts 15:18. And God, therefore, never has to change his plans or do something different. God never has to go from plan A to plan B. And that's why the Bible can be full of hundreds and even thousands of very specific prophecies. For example, God says hundreds of years ahead of time through the prophet Isaiah that there's going to be an emperor named Cyrus who will bring his people back to the promised land. The Babylonians haven't even carried Israel out of the land yet. Cyrus's grandparents haven't even been born. And God says, "I guarantee you that someone named Cyrus will send my people home." The politics that led Cyrus to send all these displaced nations back weren't even necessary yet. And God declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, saying, this is what will be. But second, God knows every square inch of creation. And He doesn't need a telescope or a microscope. God knows the depths of hell and the heights of heaven. God knows how many hairs are on your head. They say 100,000 on the average person, but God knows the precise number at every given moment for every single person on earth. He knows every sparrow on earth in their millions. He has named each of the billions upon billions of stars in His universe. Isaiah 40. There are so many, and not one of them is lost in the crowd to Him. And third, God knows every subject. In Isaiah 40, God asked His people, who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His instructor? Children, young people, just about everything you know, you were taught by somebody. Math, history, music, art, the skills of working with your hands, and yes, you gained some of this by experience, but most of it by instruction, by someone showing you, by someone teaching you. If you never had a teacher in any subject in the world, how little you would know. And a good teacher can make things just so attractive. Someone who specializes in a certain field can make it so interesting, you could say, I learned something. Wow. God has never needed a teacher. He has never needed a counselor to give Him good advice. God has never had a moment where He has had to say, aha, now I understand. Now it has become clear to me. No, God has always known everything there is to know in a moment. God never has to reason through to a conclusion. You know, we can study, we can go to university or college, you can write a big paper, you can spend months on it, and you can discover things and say, now I think I can make this conclusion. God's never had to do that. He knows everything there is to know in a moment. Sometimes we have to say, I don't know the answer to that. Let me think about that. Let me get back to you. Or simply, I have no idea how to find the answer. God has never had that. Always eternal, complete clarity. Many of us have an area of expertise or skill or knowledge. Something you enjoy. Perhaps you like a certain subject and you have a couple of shelves of books in your house on that subject. You know the names of each title. You could probably even say when you've read many of them. Do you remember what's on every single page? Some of you have walked into my office and been surprised at how many books are sitting there on the shelf. And of course, the first question I always get is, have you read them all? Now, I know many of their titles. Though every time I move and pack my books, I have to say, you know, I forgot I had that book. I haven't read them all either, by the way. Let alone can I say I know what's on every page. But God knows every word in every book in every library in the world at the very same time. And could quote it to you like that. What a librarian. And that's only the tiniest part of His knowledge. Earthly experts will tell you, there's a lot more that I don't know than that I do know. But God is the great mastermind who never has to say that. Who can never know anything more accurately or more clearly. What a mind! What knowledge! And fourth, God knows every possibility. Imagine a basketball point guard, young people, when you're playing gym at school. He's dribbling up the court with his ball in his hand. He's reading the defense. He wants to anticipate the possible ways to score. And he can think of dozens of moves and passes and possibilities. And there are actually thousands. And God has an infinite, unending knowledge of every possibility, of every event in universal history at the very same time. And fifth, God knows every means to every end. Think again of the basketball game. You pick when you're at school, but you want the tallest person to hang in the middle, to be the center, and someone quick to dribble and good at passing to be the guard. And your best defender goes on the other team's best scorer, but you can misread and you can make mistakes and simply can be unable to handle the other player. God makes no such mistakes. God doesn't have to adjust His plans or actions. God knows the best way to accomplish every single purpose and plan that He has. And what God does always works, and it does exactly what He designs. God isn't guilty of sin. God can't make or tempt anyone to sin, and yet God knows precisely what every person has done, is doing, and will ever do. Is this not vividly displayed in the cross of Christ? God calls Christ the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God ordains or appoints His death. God predicts the details of His death 1,000 years ahead of time. And everything happens exactly as God wills it. God puts the right people in the right place, and He knows Pilate's fear and cowardice and corruption. And He knows Herod's brutality and cruelty, and the soldiers' thuggishness, and the Jews' jealousy, and their every character and disposition. And without violating the responsibility and freedom of each creature, God accomplishes everything He desires. Pilate chooses to do what he wants to do according to his own character. Nobody forced him to do it. God even warned him. He made choices for which he gave an account to God. And yet Peter can say on behalf of God to the Jews, "You took with wicked hands and crucified Christ according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." And sixth, to become more personal, God knows every person. You don't even know yourself, do you? Are you not often surprised and disappointed by yourself? How could I do that, think that, say that? But God knows you better than you know yourself. This personal knowledge of God is so beautifully described in Psalm 139. David marvels at this. God has searched me and known me. God knows all David's actions, waking or sleeping, standing or sitting, according to verse 2. God surrounds David with His knowledge in every possible way. In fact, David even says, "God understands my thought afar off," meaning He knows exactly what I'll think before I even think it. Our thoughts can be such a tangled mess that we can't sort them out. But God sorts them out. Verse 4, "There's not even a word on my mouth, but O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether." You could even translate, "Before a word is on my mouth." There's no one on earth who knows you that well. You can be married to someone for 25 years and you can say, "Okay, I can tell what he's thinking or what she's going to say." And you'll often guess right. But not always. But God knows every word you say before you say it and every thought you think before you think it. Hebrews 4 describes God's searching knowledge like this: "Nothing is hidden from God's sight. All things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There are no secrets and no privacy from this God. Therefore, what a judge He will make when He judges the living and the dead. No one will get away with anything, and no corruption will stand, and no cover-up will work, and He will infallibly declare justice from His throne." We can't even imagine such knowledge and wisdom. That's why David says in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. I can't reach it." You know, if you're having supper, and suddenly an important phone call comes in, you shush your little ones or teenagers because you say, "I can't hear," or you leave the other room because all that noise. God can hear the thoughts and words of every single one of the 7 billion people on earth instantaneously, keep them all straight. He knows the thought of every thought of every person in heaven and every person in hell without being overwhelmed or overloaded whatsoever. What knowledge! You know, the funeral of Catherine Schumann was at one point being followed by 3,000 computers from around the world. No wonder it sometimes crashed or some of us had some difficulties. But God can process effortlessly every person on earth at the same time. "There is no searching of His understanding," Isaiah 40 says. "What depths and heights there are to the mind of God. Such knowledge is too wonderful. We cannot reach it, but we can stand in awe of it and marvel at and glorify and worship the God who has no equals, but who towers far above everything and everyone in His knowledge." Is it any wonder that towards the end of the book of Job, as God approaches Job, Job is told, "One who is perfect in knowledge, is with you. But this perfect knowledge is not just wonderful, it is penetrating. It's our second point. Why penetrating? Well, Hebrews 4 says this: the Word of God searches the heart. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. God's knowledge is perfect, utter wisdom. He knows what to do with His knowledge. God's wisdom is His perfect, infinite knowledge put to infallible use to accomplish every plan and purpose He has. Wisdom is the ability to see the best goal, the desire to choose it, the power to know exactly how to reach that goal, and to know all of this from all eternity before the foundation of the world. Every single event in world history and in your life is governed by the perfect wisdom of God. God can only speak and act wisely. Sometimes you and I have moments where you, after you say something, you say, "Boy, I sure put my foot in my mouth." Never with God. We sometimes say or do something without thinking. And when someone else is offended or hurt, we apologize and we say, "I didn't think of that." Or we do things out of sinful motives. But God is most wise. Now, if you didn't know the great goal and plan towards which God is acting, you will not see the wisdom of God. And His actions will seem foolish. And you will be tempted with Asaph to say, "Does God really know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" And when we face that temptation, we must remember how little we know compared to this God. We know little bits and pieces that get scrambled up in our heads. And we forget, or we are sometimes simply utterly wrong. We get off topic. We have to be told, stick to the point. God always knows what He's doing, where He's heading, and how it will end. He can't go wrong. Do you know why we struggle to find wisdom in God's actions? Because we judge God based on our puny little knowledge, and we think we have enough information up here to be able to tell the One who's all-knowing. That doesn't look wise. Imagine a 3-year-old judging a famous nuclear scientist or the most famous gifted physicist in the world and picking up his PhD and telling him this is nonsense. He can't even read! We are even more incapable of reading God's wisdom. And that's why the Bible refers to God's wisdom as hidden wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:7. Paul through the Spirit says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, which none of the princes of this world knew." We cannot find it out by searching or discovering. We are infected by the so-called wisdom of this world. And in our foolishness, we're even ready to tell God He's unwise. That's why, for example, people think God owes them a trouble-free, smooth life. And if He doesn't give them what they demand, then they think His wisdom, power, and love have failed. But God has nowhere promised such a life. Especially not in a fallen, cursed world. God has never promised to make an unfallen world happy and to make an ungodly life comfortable. God has not even promised His own children trouble-free life. Because God's great goal is to draw people to Himself, into saving relationship with Him, and then to teach and guide and lead His people so that we will be stripped of sin and taught to love and honor and trust Him and to live for His glory. And He uses pain and struggle and suffering and difficulty to do precisely these things. It's not an interruption to His plan. It is His plan. And again, this is most clear of all in Christ. Paul teaches the Corinthians this very thing. They thought they were such wise people. And in the opening chapters of the first epistle, he says, God, through Christ crucified, destroys the wisdom of this world. The world calls the cross foolishness. The Jews call it weakness. Crucifixion is seen as the ultimate shame. as the one kind of death over which the curse of God is most clearly displayed, the ultimate proof of helplessness and defeat. I once listened live on the radio to Ravi Zacharias presenting at Yale University. And during the question period, one Ivy League snob, which is most of the students at these universities, asked him in a very sarcastic voice, "How can the death of a man save the world?" That's how the world sees God's acts, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, through death, destroys death, and through weakness, overcomes weakness, and through the activity of sinful men against His sinless Son, destroys sin and defeats it. And by bowing His head and breathing His last, Jesus conquers death and opens up the only way back to God for sinners. The so-called foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the so-called weakness of God is stronger than men. And so when God calls those who want to be Christians to daily take up their cross, to die to themselves, it's all going according to plan. And when He brings circumstances and events and people in your life that seem to stretch you and things that bring out the worst in you, that is His plan, that you would become aware of your need, because He already sees it and you don't, and you need to see it. And He sends the events and people in your life who will humble you and make you little and needy before Him. And if the price of losing your life in order to find it seems too high, then remember that if you're so foolish as to try to save your life in this world on your terms, you will lose everything in the end. But we think this is backwards only because sin has scrambled our brains and made us think backwards. What looks backwards becomes beautiful when you know God's goal and when you learn to think His thoughts after Him out of His Word. God's great goal is to mix sorrows and joys to mold and form His people for eternal life. And He can send great blessings, but He can also send great trial. And He mixes the two in the dose that He sees fit in the life of each person. And from the one He takes a hand or a foot. And from another He takes hearing or the ability to see. And from another He takes a child for His own wise purposes. And from another, God withholds something so dearly desired, marriage or children. Why? I won't claim for a second to understand or interpret all God does. My little mind isn't big enough or wise enough to follow it all. And God never asked me to be able to reason the whole thing out, only to trustingly receive every event of life as coming from the mind of the most wise God. Don't we see this very thing in the lives of God's saints? Think of Abraham. Abraham was actually someone who lied about his wife repeatedly to save his own skin. In fact, he told her, "Everywhere we go, you tell him you're my sister." He endangers her life and her purity in order to save himself. He could be pressured by people into doing things he shouldn't. Sarah pressures him into fathering a child with her maid Hagar. And then he lets Sarah drive Hagar and the boy out of the house in frustration. Abraham wasn't of himself a strong, principled man. He needed to learn to live life in all of God's presence and to see all of life under God's control. And as you read the story of Abraham, you see the wisdom of God doing its marvelous work. A new meekness when he refuses to press his claim over Lot's dispute about the land. A new courage when he rescues Lot, who was taken captive. A new dignity when he refuses to accept a cent from the king of Sodom. A new patience when he waits 25 years for the promised son. A man of intercessory prayer, even for Sodom. In the end, Abraham becomes so confident that God knows everything that he's doing and saying that Abraham has picked up a knife and is ready to plunge it into the heart of his only son as a sacrifice, trusting that God will even use resurrection to make it right, because this is the promised child. And God, in His wisdom, uses all these circumstances to form, mold, and grow Abraham. God knew what he was doing. What wisdom. Jacob was a whole different character. Self-willed, self-confident, an opportunist, a ruthless businessman, willing to cheat and to steal and to lie. And Jacob has to be cured of his own cleverness so that he learns to depend on God. God has to teach Jacob to hate his own double dealing and manipulation, to feel his utter weakness and foolishness, to distrust himself. And so God lets Jacob in the opening scenes and years of his life to weave these tangled webs of deceit until he gets caught and completely stuck in his own craftiness. Jacob has to run for his life from Esau. Jacob ends up in the home of his uncle Laban, and what birds of a feather flock together then? Laban deceives Jacob in his marriages and in his wages. And Jacob feels what it's like to be on the receiving end of double-dealing crookedness. Jacob has to fall out of love with his own way of living. Laban has to chase him off, making it clear, Jacob, I don't want to ever see you again. And then when Jacob tries to enter the promised land, there comes the Esau who wanted to kill him with 300 armed men, and Jacob is in despair. He can't go anywhere because he's been chased away by all these people who are sick and tired of him. And now God's time has come. This agonizing spiritual struggle by the riverside. And Jacob has to admit, I can't handle this. And he has to learn to trust in God. The wisdom of God does its magnificent work. Then there's Joseph, sold by his own brothers as a slave, wrongly imprisoned for false accusations when he was the man of integrity. Doing his best every time and everywhere he goes, and it only seems to get worse from slavery to prison. Why does God do this to him? Psalm 105, verse 19 says, until God's time came, the word of God refined or purified or tested Joseph. And he matures and he learns to lean on and to serve on, to trust God everywhere he is with integrity and cheerfulness and patience, until suddenly God's hidden wisdom becomes plain. For now there's a safe haven from famine and a place for his family to grow into a nation until they can be delivered as God plans. You intended it for evil, Joseph says to his brothers. God intended it for good. The wisdom of God penetrates the worst circumstances, the most heartbreaking stories, the most crushed lives, the most guilty characters, and makes them people who learn to trust his wisdom and live by his revealed will. Does that not give hope to the broken, to the needy, to the foolish, listening? And that's all of us in various ways, is it not? What a God of wisdom we need to untangle the tangled threads of our life and to fix things in our character that we can't get out by ourselves. And the wise God is precisely up to the task. And again, we return to Christ. How can you make sense of God's dealing even with his saints apart from Christ? Do you know what Christ is called? Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To the Corinthians, Paul says, Christ is the wisdom of God. God is so immense that we are staggered. But Jesus Christ is God's magnificent wisdom made visible and given a human face. And Christ knows, as God himself, all of God's mind. What depths in this bottomless ocean. But to Christ, the ocean of all that God knows is as clear as one word on one page to you. And it's in Christ crucified that this wisdom of God reaches its heights. In Christ crucified, every part of who God is sparkles. The holiness of God is glorified. He'd rather crucify his own son than let one sinner get away with one sin. That means his demands are right. The power of God is glorified, for only infinite power could survive compressed hell and could change hardened lives and broken hearts. The love of God sparkles. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The truth of God is glorified because Jesus speaks the exact truth and He pokes and prods every sinner in their face and tells each one what's wrong with him or her. And then shows how God gives grace to answer all that's wrong. God the immense becomes God with us, Emmanuel. That is the wisdom by which God molds Abraham's and Jacob's and Joseph's in the likeness of Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. Where are you in all this? Do you realize how well God knows you? You and I like to hide. The first reaction of sinners in the presence of God is to run and hide, and like Adam, to dive into the bushes, to cover up with fig leaves. But God knows. David marvels at this in Psalm 139. The darkness doesn't hide you from God. You know, you and I can get so worried about what people do or don't know about us. We come to church our polished best and we say, good morning and how are you? And I'm doing good. God is good. And maybe the breakfast table or the ride to church was tense and one big argument or shouting match or frustration. And we grit our teeth and pretend and smile to each other and say, everything's good. You can't hide it. God knows it all. Children, you can be so worried. Is mom going to find out that I'm not doing what she said, or that I took something from the pantry, or that I touched something belonging to my brother and sister that I know I'm not supposed to touch? Good, she doesn't know. God knows. God sees right through you, and God will never forget. Young people, you can fool your parents or others. You can spend your weekends partying with the wretched drunkenness and promiscuity and other things that go with that. You might even say when you were asked where you went, oh, nowhere, nothing, just hanging out with my friends. You can delete the browser history on your internet gadget. You can make it look clean and pure as the snow. But God knows. God sees. God will never forget. You can't delete His mind. Maybe someone listening is playing the role of the hypocrite to perfection. You have everybody else fooled. But God sees right through it all. How sobering this penetrating wisdom is. Because if you are not in Christ tonight, how foolish you are. This God of knowledge and wisdom is your enemy. He is the enemy of every unrepentant, unconverted sinner. And nothing you can ever say or do can hide from Him. You know, you can sometimes come up with pious, phony excuses and make it sound like you're being spiritual when you describe your unconverted state. And God sees through all of that as a smokescreen that you like the sin of your self-righteousness and your smugness better than you like His own word. Your only hope as such a sinner is to flee immediately and instantly to Jesus Christ. To turn from your sin. To plead that God would become your teacher. To sing with David in Psalm 51. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach Thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure. Thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow. But once you're in Christ, God's penetrating, wonderful knowledge becomes most precious because it means this all-knowing, most wise God uses His wisdom for you. And that's our last point, God's precious wisdom. And again, this is the conclusion of David in Psalm 139. He meditates on God's inescapable knowledge and presence. And he marvels at the fact that every day of his life is written in God's book before one of them existed. And listen to what he concludes in verse 17. How precious are Thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more than the sand! Isn't that what every believer listening has reason to say? God's thoughts of me are so precious. Do you realize that God thinks about each of his people from all eternity continually? How often do you think about God? Don't you have to say, not nearly enough? You might say, I can sometimes say with a psalmist, rejoicing in God, my thought shall be sweet, but I should think of God far more often than I do, and I grieve over the foolishness with which I think I can forget God or think God will forget me. But God thinks of you, child of God, unceasingly. He has never and never will stop thinking about you. To quote another psalm, although I poor and needy be, the Lord in love takes thought of me. Do you think you could count every single grain of sand in the world? David says, God has thought of me even more often than there are grains of sand in the world. Staggering. This God knows what he is doing. And when he sends trials and frustrations and struggles and loss and pain, he knows what he is doing. He is still the only wise God. And he has not forgotten you and never will. And he's teaching you patience, kindness, compassion, and humility through the difficult moments and seasons. Teaching you new lessons of self-denial. Teaching you to distrust yourself. To trust in him and to expect great things of him. Wanting to break down your spiritual complacency, to expose your hidden sins from out of your blind spots. Isn't this why, when David stops marveling at how precious all God's thoughts and knowledge of him are, that he, so to speak, lays down and submits himself on God's examining table and ends the psalm like this? Search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, he's saying, I can be so blind, so foolish. I can hide my sins, excuse them, and not see them. But please teach me. Show me what I need to learn. Do you ever pray like that? You know, we can all agree that God being wise is in our creed. But do you ever pray for God to be your teacher and to show you what you need to learn? Isn't that one of the proofs that you do treasure and value the wisdom of God? And that you do actually distrust your own? Does this wise God give wisdom? James 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, meaning generously, and upbraids not. The word upbraid means to rebuke, to choose someone out, to let him have it. God is generous with his wisdom. He literally does know it all. And he isn't proud or scornful towards poor, ignorant creatures. He loves to give wisdom generously to all who ask. He showers it out and he doesn't lash out and say, I can't believe that I have to say it again to teach you again. Don't you know it already after everything you've heard? Are you still not getting it? No, this God loves to give his wisdom. He loves to teach. The whole Bible is simply the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden and contained in him so that he would display them and give them to his creatures and his saints. With such a God, you don't need to waste one second wondering whether or not he can teach you. You may go straight to him through Jesus Christ and say, thy wisdom be my guide. And when this wise God tells you, do this and don't do that, then he knows what he's talking about. Submit to his wisdom and live by his word, even if you don't understand why God says something. Because he knows what he's talking about. Cling to his word, even when the world declares God's standards and God's ways are wrong. This God knows what he's doing on every subject of life. But God's precious wisdom and knowledge answer the secret fears of believers too. Especially when you are broken and you discover sin in your life that you didn't suspect was there before. Remember Peter in his pride? I would never deny you, Lord. They all might, but there's no way that I would ever do such a thing. I would gladly die for thee. Peter, Jesus says, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will three times say that you don't even know me. There goes, after the crowing rooster, a strong man, broken, sobbing in the night, oh Master, you knew me so well, better than I knew myself. And this Jesus who knows his Peter is the salvation of Peter. And when he restores Peter among the apostles, Peter confesses with amazed humility and pain at his own previous foolishness, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Oh, believer, this Christ knows your every word and thought, not just of your life past, but until the day you die, and of endless eternity in heaven. And when he welcomed you and received you and embraced you in the gospel and refreshed you with his Son, he already knew every single sin you would ever commit till the day of your death. He knows the absolute worst about you. And yet he is the one who loves you the most. You cannot hide from God. He already knew when you said, I never would do something like that. And you are utterly safe and secure with such a Christ as your Christ. The world and the unconverted churchgoer hear of a God of perfect knowledge, wisdom, and judgment, who is able to penetrate all the lies, who pierces and shakes aside all the cover-ups and the blindness with the piercing light of his penetrating knowledge. And they fear. And well they should. Some of us need to fear it a lot more than we do. But once you come to this God through Jesus Christ, your fear becomes godly fear that includes prayer and praise, so that you can say with David, how precious are all thy thoughts towards me, O God, therefore search me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Let this God be my God. Amen.